And the gospel is John chapter 9, verses 1 to 41, which is the entirety of the chapter. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Uncertainty is difficult to deal with, isn't it? It can make you anxious. It can cause you to imagine worst-case scenarios. You can lose sleep. You can become less productive because you're wondering almost constantly what's going to happen. If you're a boy, maybe there's a girl that you like and you're not sure if she likes you back or not. You wonder what she's thinking. And the only way to find out is to ask her, but you're not sure if you should. Or maybe something's changed in the dynamic of a friendship and you're not sure why. And you rack your brain for what it might be, but you don't know. And then you wonder if you should say something or not. And well, the uncertainty can be paralyzing. Of course, there's a great deal of uncertainty right now on a local, state, national, even global scale. We don't know what's going to happen with COVID-19, how much more it will spread or how long, whether further limitations will be placed upon us, whether supply chains will stay intact to get food to grocery stores, what's going to happen economically, and whether or not we're heading into another Great Depression, or even whether or not we'll be able to buy toilet paper if need be. Obviously, most of this is out of our control. There's little that we can do about it. But isn't it a good practice that in times of uncertainty, you go back to the things of which you are certain? You go back to fundamentals, simple things that are grounding, that are sure. And as believers, that which is most certain for us is our God, the Lord Himself, His word and His promises to us. When faced with times or moments when you don't know, then remember what you do know. Remind yourself of who God is and what He's done for you. And the lectionary texts for this Sunday serve that purpose quite well. But before we consider them, listen to the first part of the collect for today's service. It's found on the front page of the liturgy for this fourth Sunday in Lent. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, Your mercies are new every morning. And though we deserve only punishment, You receive us as Your children and provide for all our needs of body and soul. You know, what a wonderful statement for us, especially at this moment in history in which we find ourselves. It is absolutely true that the Lord's mercies are new every morning, quoting a text from Lamentations 3, where we also read that the Lord's covenant love never ceases, His mercies never come to an end. They're new every day. And even as we're beginning to see spring burgeon around us, as new life is more evident every day, I hope you'll find encouragement in the God of never-ending mercies with each new day, and that He's there and meets you in each and every day. But also notice the certainty of what comes next in the collect. Though we deserve only punishment. That statement, though testifying to the wrath of God, also has a liberating effect because it cuts through any of our sinful self-deception, self-promotion, or self-centeredness. It's to agree with the psalmist, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The scriptures give us an accurate and certain diagnosis of ourselves apart from Christ, that we are blind and deaf, even more that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's a clear message that men, women, and children still need to hear. And it should be part of our message to a world that is panicked, that is uncertain and anxious about so many things right now. But then what comes next? You receive us as Your children and provide for all our needs of body and soul. Surely that too is an encouraging word to our faith as we are God's children, testifying to the relationship that is there and that the needs of body and soul are supplied by Him, and still more that we benefit from his merciful goodness. So consider what you know. Consider whom you know. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the One who has authority over all things, who rules and reigns to His glory and for the sake of His beloved bride, His church, His people, is known by you, and you are known by Him. And you know this because you're no longer in the dark. What did Paul declare to the Ephesians? For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, apart from Christ, we are in darkness. Those who don't know Christ remain in darkness. And what a picture of moving from darkness to light is set before us in John chapter 9. You may recall that Jesus declared in chapter 8 and verse 12 of John's gospel, and even echoes here in chapter 9, I am the light of the world. And now here in chapter 9, the light encounters blindness, darkness. And John gives us a sign that Jesus is the light by telling us about Jesus giving sight to a man born blind. And we really can't imagine what this man's plight was like. To have no memory, no visual grasp of the creation that surrounded him every day of his blind existence. He was blind from birth. He had no memories to inform his imagination. He didn't know what the world looked like, his parents or other people. But John's point is to point to another kind of blindness, a spiritual blindness that is worse than physical blindness. So we come to the first section in verses 1 through 7, and as the curtain rises, the main actor is a virtual non-entity. Blind from birth, he's never known light, and so given John's linking of light and life, there's a sense in which he is without life. Jesus passes by a man that was blind from birth, and notice that as central as this man is to the entire story, you are never given his name. He remains anonymous throughout. In other gospel accounts of the blind receiving sight, names are given, but not here. In a very real sense, this man acts in representative fashion for the state of all men apart from the light of Christ. He's a picture of any man, of all men, who do not know the Savior. And then the question comes from the disciples in verse 2. It's an old question. It's the kind of question that still is asked today. Whose sin resulted in this man's blindness? This kind of question, or this question, stretches all the way back to the book of Job and the conversation that Job has with his friends. And despite the book of Job, the old theory of a direct causal relationship between sin and sickness was still alive in Jesus' time. There's somewhat of a natural assumption, I guess you could say, that the reason for affliction is that the person sinned, or maybe a family sin is involved. And indeed, there are times in the Bible where affliction is the result of sinful behavior. But of course, there are many other reasons God gives for affliction, such as for the perfecting of the saints, to promote loyalty and nearness to Christ, for the testing of our faith, for the joy of believers, or as a sign of God's favor. Sin is but one reason for God's affliction, and Jesus clearly tells the disciples that the reason for this man's blindness is not sin. So Jesus corrects their thinking and testifies to the greater purposes of God that this man's blindness serves. The work of healing that he is about to perform is the work of the Father that brings glory. In verse 4, Jesus speaks of day and night and testifies again in verse 5 that he is the light of the world. So what are we to see here? What are we to understand when we hear Jesus use these words? What should come to our minds? Well, at the very least, we should remember the opening verses of John's gospel, which echoes Genesis 1. But Jesus is speaking in the language of creation, as referring to the greater spiritual realities of light and darkness of day and night. And note that Jesus takes the dust of the earth and he makes clay. We see the Creator creating again, taking the materials with which man was made in the beginning, to make this man new in the new creation, in the new order, in the new day that has dawned in the Messiah's coming. And you see here a creator that isn't detached, that isn't far removed from his creation, but a God who has come down and is personally involved. But the man still hasn't regained his sight, at least not yet, so Jesus instructs him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, in John 7, we encounter the pool of Siloam and learn that is especially significant in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast that had water as a central aspect of its celebration. And the climax of the feast, at the climax of the feast, Jesus declared that he was the source of life-giving water. We also note in verse 7 of John 9 that John gives us the detail that the name Siloam means sent. So what's the point of that? Well, over the past 3 chapters, Jesus identifies himself again and again as the one who has been sent by his heavenly Father. So The waters of Siloam are to be associated with Jesus, and Jesus makes those waters effectual for the restoring of the man's sight. And really what we have is a picture of how Jesus uses baptism, even of the way that Jesus saved this man through baptism. You know, look at the symbolism again. The man is born blind, he's born in darkness, he's born in sin. He can only be delivered, his sin can only be removed by the washing waters that flow from Jesus. John is setting forth Jesus in marvelous fashion, in impressing upon his readers and upon us who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And if you stop and think about it, your baptism brings you into union with Christ, makes you a member of his body, the church, and in so doing, you're connected to him and the work that he accomplished. You become a partaker of the benefits of what Christ was sent to do and the redemption he achieved. Your baptism is a picture, just as it was for this man, of the new life that you have received. And though you were born in sin, you have been delivered from it. Though you were conceived in darkness, you received light. Even as Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so it is true of you. So it was true of the man in John 9, and the verses that follow bear this out. Now, you may or may not have noticed, but the miracle itself only receives two verses, just two. You know, one of the greatest acts ever witnessed in the history of the world, and it only receives two verses. However, the interrogation section that follows lasts from verses 8 to 34, as though John's real interest is to set the questions and answers that follow as of central interest and importance, that his focus is more on the theme of discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. In the second section, John's masterful writing continues to be displayed, and we notice how each of these conversations, each of these encounters, probes the identity of Jesus. And as we progress, we find the man's sight increasing throughout, contrasted with the increasing blindness of the Jews, which is evidence in the words that they speak as the exchanges take place. So the man returns from Siloam, able to see, and the questions about his identity begin. Is this the guy who was a blind beggar? Some said yes, others said no. He just looks like him. But the man's confession, what does he say? He says, I am. And this echoes Jesus' own use of that phrase in verse 5, which further connects this man, who is a new creation, to Jesus, reflecting the image of the one who created him. When asked how he came to have sight, he mentions Jesus' name and recounts what happened. And his testimony, it's fairly simple, almost taking a childlike fashion. Well, then next, the man is taken to the Pharisees in verses 13 to 17, Further discussion ensues, and the man enters into a world of law and debate. The matter of the Sabbath is raised again, and when the Pharisees ask the man as to what he thinks of Jesus, his testimony is simply, he is a prophet. In other words, as far as this man is concerned, Jesus is in the category of an Elijah or Elisha, the two most notable prophets when it comes to healing miracles. The man listened to the debate that was taking place. He heard both sides of the argument, one side saying Jesus is a sinner, the other saying he is from God, and his testimony is that Jesus is a prophet. So the man's testimony, it makes some progression. You know, first he referred to the man called Jesus, and now he makes the claim that, again, Jesus is a prophet. Well, then we come to verses 18 to 23 when they bring the man's parents in for questioning, not believing that he was really blind from birth. The parents confirm that their son indeed was blind from birth and that they're ignorant as to how he received sight. And due to the fear of being kicked out of the synagogue, they tell the Pharisees to let the man speak for himself because he is of age. But he's come of age in a more profound way than they yet realize. He's received the gift of sight, life, and light, and has entered into adulthood because of what Jesus has done. And then in verses 24 to 34, the last portion of the interrogation takes place. The exchange reveals in even sharper tones how spiritually far apart the man and the Jews really are. In verse 24, they call upon the man to give glory to God. And in ironic fashion, he will do so. But he will not agree with their claim that Jesus is a sinner. He sticks with the central fact that he was once blind, but now sees. They ask him to recount the story again, and so he says he's already told it to them, but perhaps they want to hear it again so that they too may become disciples. And you must not miss the fact that in the man saying this, on asking them if they want to become disciples too, that he's saying that he is a disciple of Jesus, a point that the Jews confirm in the next verse. The Jews revile him and then start to talk about Moses again and the ambiguity surrounding Jesus' origin. And notice that the Pharisees claim to know God's revelation. They know all about Moses. Yet in the same breath deny the knowledge of the one in whom light has come into the world. And further, their view of the Sabbath is entirely wrong. But then comes verses 30 to 33 and the man's splendid confession of faith. And listen to those verses again. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." There may be a bit of sarcastic astonishment in the man's tone in verse 30. He's marveling that they, the religious leaders, can't put two and two together. And this astonishment is much like the astonishment that Jesus expressed to Nicodemus in chapter 3. "You are a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" The man says, "He opened my eyes." For him to do that, he must be from God. And his declaration in verse 32 brings us back to creation, the opening chapters of Genesis yet again. Since the beginning of the world, no one has ever done this, ever. No one has opened the eyes of one that was born blind. No one. And that's profoundly true because there's not a single case in the Old Testament where a blind man receives sight from a prophet. It's a miracle that is distinctly the work of the Messiah. Now, even as we hear earlier in Isaiah 42, the Messiah will be given as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes. The man's faith declares what is true, what has long been expected. He rightly confesses that if Jesus wasn't from God, then he couldn't do these things. Because this man, this disciple of Jesus, will not waver, what happens to him? Well, they cast him out. What his parents feared would happen to them happens to their son. And notice the irony of the Pharisees' words in verse 34. "You were completely born in sins." But Jesus' estimation of the man back in verses 2 and 3 says something different. They are in essence saying, "You really are blind," when in fact, the man has never seen more clearly. Then that brings us to the final scene of verses 35 to 41, when Jesus reappears. In verse 35, we read that Jesus heard that the man had been cast out. And if we jump back to verse 31, we notice that the man says that God hears those who worship him and do his will. God hears the faithful. Jesus heard. Jesus goes after the man, finds him, asks a question of his own, and the man's faith finds full confession and then expresses itself in worship. The man literally bowed down, which is the typical reaction we find in the Old Testament when God reveals himself in some form or fashion. There's no mistaking of who Jesus is. The Pharisees drive the man out, but Jesus goes to find him, illustrating his words back in chapter 6 and verse 37. "Anyone who comes to me, I will never drive out." And isn't that a comforting thought and picture? Isn't that an encouragement to your soul to see your Savior dealing with his disciples, with his followers in such kind fashion? He knows the life of discipleship is a hard life. He knows what it costs. He knows the trials and difficulties. And so he comes to his followers. And I hope that's an encouragement for you now in the midst of the difficulties and circumstances of life that we presently face, where we find discipleship facing new challenges. You know, it's hard to be separated for who knows how long and not be able to partake as fully of our fellowship together or of the Lord's table. Our gathering together is an encouragement. Corporate worship fortifies our faith, and surely we need that as much now as ever. But we also know that the Lord doesn't have that for us, at least as fully at the moment, and So we can still be thankful that we're still able to do this and that we can openly communicate with one another and find other means of praying for and encouraging one another. You know, maybe use this time to write some letters to one another or, well, maybe just an email. Of course, we also have phones. So there are still means for us to stay connected and encourage one another in our discipleship. But let's also remember Paul's words to the Ephesians. For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. In this time of unknown and uncertainty, we need to talk as children of light. We need to be the light of the world, even as we're called to be, even as Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 5:14. And because we're not able to interact in a normal way right now, we may feel even more limited. But we need to recognize the opportunity, these events, which are taking on a global level, what these opportunities present to the church as a whole, and even to us as a congregation. Yesterday, I received an email from Reverend Tony, who you will remember came and spoke to us last fall. And I want to share most of what he wrote with you. He said this: every so often, God shakes a nation which causes its people to think more openly about spiritual matters. Things of life and death weigh on the mind more frequently. The last time we had this as a nation was during 9/11. We are in this time, the same time now. Now is the time to make preparations for intentional discipleship to take place once we are again able to be with people in a normal setting. Your people should be preparing to engage their circles of influence. People will be open to discuss eternal matters way more freely than even a month ago. Times like this don't happen often, but when they do, we must seize the opportunity, be respectfully bold, and obey the command to make disciples. If you and your people do, God will bless your efforts. Sinners will be saved, the wayward will return, and your church will see growth. This time of openness won't last long, normally only months. The harvest is plentiful. Be diligent, and then enjoy the fruits of your labors. So in this time of uncertainty, be praying and preparing for those moments to speak into people's lives. To speak into people's lives of things that are certain. That there is a God who, out of great love for the world, sent his only begotten Son to be the Savior from sin and death. Death is coming to each and every one of us. That's an inescapable reality. That too is certain, whether it comes by COVID-19, cancer, an accident, or something else. But the only hope is to meet death in Christ, the one who has conquered it. And follow the example of the zeal of the man who was blind from birth that Jesus made to see when he asked, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" And what was the simplicity of his wonderful testimony? "I was blind, but now I see." And as Christians, that's all of our testimony. We were blind in our sin, but now we see. And here's your testimony that you've been brought from darkness to light, from sin and death to new creation in life. Here's what you can testify, what you can certainly proclaim in these anxious days. "Yes, I deserve only punishment, but God has made me his child and has never failed to provide me with what is needed in body or soul." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the comfort it gives, and for the challenge that it brings. Direct us in our faith to be sure of you and your promises, and may your peace meet us as we bring our anxieties to you. Make us mindful of others, especially those who still live in darkness, and may we shine as a light to them in these uncertain times, ready to testify of the hope that is in us because of what Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, has done, in whose name we pray. Amen.